Good evening, brethren. Good evening. And welcome to the Lord's Convention in the Connellsville area. We are delighted as we look out and we see your smiling faces. And it seems difficult to believe that it's been an entire year since the Lord has permitted us to have this experience the last time. But we're thankful to be back here, and we are thankful for the efforts of each of you to be here. And we know that there have been many experiences. And you know, the adversary is always active, isn't he? Around convention time, when the brethren are trying to get ready to go to convention and be a part of a convention. But we appreciate the overcoming spirit and the overruling providence of the Lord that enabled you, each of you, to be here. I'd like to open our service this evening with the use of our theme hymn, and that is hymn number 145. Hymn number 145. Glad to have our brother Ed Grabner with us this weekend. And brother Ed, would you offer the Lord's blessing or ask the Lord's blessing upon the convention and upon the study this evening? Thank you.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name. And in the name and merit of thy dear Son, we count it a great privilege to approach thy throne of grace to give thanks first and foremost for that great gift. And now for this blessed privilege and opportunity that we have for a gathering of thy people to enjoy convention weekend. We're thankful for the overruling providences that have guided and directed and provided for those able to be here this evening. And we are trusting that more will be able to join us later this weekend. We are mindful of those who desire to be with us, that your guidance and direction and blessing would be with them. We do pray your general blessing upon this convention and look forward now to the special opportunity of studying together this psalm and pray that your guidance and direction would be upon the study leader, upon all present, that we might be edified, that we might appreciate these principles all the more, and that by thy grace we might find application for them in our life. To this end we do pray and ask all in the name of thy dear Son.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for very well expressing the sentiments of our hearts. We are delighted, again, that you are here, and being able to be a part of the study with us this evening. The Connellsville Friends selected the Psalms 32:8 as their theme because there's something special about being guided by the Lord's eye. It's a wonderful expression. And we're glad to have our Brother David Stein with us, and Brother David agreed to be our study leader this evening. And we're going to ask Brother David to come forward. And while David is doing that, we might mention that we have two microphones, and we are anxious to share in this study with you and anxious for you to share your meditations that you have accumulated in your studies, to share them with all the friends. We have a microphone in both aisles, and Brother Chris Berenson will be on this side, and if you'll raise your hand, Brother Chris will come to you. And let's see, over here we have Brother Ed Winsky. And Brother Ed's also got a microphone, so you can remain at your seats and comment from where you are. Does anyone still need a study sheet? Brother George Young has study sheets in the back. If anyone needs one, please raise your hand, and Brother George will come to you and have a study sheet for you momentarily. Thank you, Brother George. There will not be a tape change in the event that that may be important to anyone here, and so we'll just go straight through. Brother David, we are delighted to have you, and we're going to turn the balance of this hour over to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wes. And dear brethren, good evening. Isn't it a wonderful evening to be with the Lord's people? Sister Kathy and I had a delightful trip out here today. We took the southern route, since we've never been that way before. And so we were enjoying the scenery while Kathy was reading reprint articles on the study tonight. So hopefully that would help us bring all of these wonderful lessons to mind. I think a convention study is especially kind of a neat thing, if I can use that term. You know, we have very profitable studies in our classes, but we get to know each other pretty well, don't we? And the comments that we share and whatnot, we tend to get used to, if I can put it that way. But what's neat about a convention study is that I've been in very few studies with Brother Rick Cunningham or Sister Marguerite or Brother George. And as we have a convention study, we get to hear comments that we don't normally hear. And that's one of the really pluses about this study arrangement. And so we encourage everyone to participate. Now, brethren, it's usually been my custom that if you give an answer, I often will follow up with a question. And I don't want to scare anybody else off, and I don't want you to feel that I'm picking on you. But I'm really trying to draw out and see if we can plumb the depths of some of these questions a little bit deeper. And also, one other thing I have to say, I want to apologize ahead of time. I look in the audience, and if I put my glasses on, I'll look even better. And I know that many of you I've known for 25, 30 years. But you'll raise your hand, and I'll say, Brother, and I'll forget. No offense. I don't know if it's one of those things that comes with age, but I've been in that situation before, and I want to apologize ahead of time. Brother Wes, in his prefatory comments, mentioned that our study is indeed on the 32nd Psalm. We're focusing on verse 8, but we are going to take a look at some of the other parts of the psalm. And in fact, in that spirit, I would like to ask for a volunteer to read the entire psalm as a preface to our study. And I really don't have a preference as to what version. If you have a version different than King James, that's fine. But we'd just kind of like to see the whole or hear the whole psalm together. Who would like to read that psalm for us? Okay. Sister, I can't even see who that... Please.
Sister Debbie Wiggins.
Oh, there you go. Okay. I didn't recognize you. I'm sorry, Sister Debbie. See, there we go.
May I read it from the Tanakh?
That would be fine. Thank you.
Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered over. Happy the man whom the Lord does not hold guilty, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. As long as I said nothing, my limbs wasted away from my anguished roaring all day long. For night and day, your hand lay heavy on me. My vigor waned as in the summer drought. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my guilt. I resolved, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let every faithful man pray to you upon discovering his sin, that the rushing mighty waters not overtake him. You are my shelter. You preserve me from distress. You surround me with the joyous shouts of deliverance. Let me enlighten you and show you which way to go. Let me offer counsel. My eye is on you. Be not like a senseless horse or mule whose movement must be curbed by bit and bridle. Far be it from you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be surrounded with favor. Rejoice in the Lord and exult, O you righteous. Shout for joy, all upright men.
Thank you very much. We can see the progression of this psalm. It starts out, and the superscription is important here. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But David is talking about the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. Then he, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the heaviness of carrying sin, and then his acknowledgement of it before God. And then he talks about the blessings that come from that acknowledgement. And then in verse 8, we have a change in person. Now we have a different speaker. And in the last four verses there, we had some very encouraging words we understand from the Lord, as we're going to look into this a little bit more. Now in the superscription, it says that the 32nd Psalm is a Psalm of David, and it is called a maskil. What is a maskil? Sister Marguerite? Now, please wait for the microphone. Thank you.
Yeah, I was looking at Smith's Bible Dictionary. A mashal is a song of wisdom. And then there was a note, and it said, Ewald regards Psalm 47:7, sing ye praises with understanding as the key to the meaning of a mashal, which in his opinion is a musical term denoting a melody requiring great skill in its execution. I thought that was very interesting.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else have a thought on that? Sister?
Sister Agnes Seawalt from Canada. Smith's Dictionary says songs of wisdom, singing praises with understanding, making melody requires great skill.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Very good. Brother Laddie, please. And then Brother Wes after that.
Strong uses the terminology instructive, okay, and that lays one foundation. Brown's Driver Briggs' definition has the thought of a song or poem of contemplation. And then New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance uses the terminology a hedge. Now put those together, you have a beautiful picture as to what we're talking about. It's something that's instructive. It's something to contemplate on, and it's a hedge for our protection.
Hmm. Very good. Brother Wes?
We appreciate the comments about maskil being or suggesting a psalm of instruction. You know, when we look at the psalms overall, we see that some of the psalms are penitential. For example, Psalms 51, where David confesses his sin before the Lord. We see other psalms that are more in the nature of psalms of praise. But this one is a psalm of instruction, suggesting perhaps that this is instruction, this is information that we need to take action on. This is something that we need to try to put into practice. It's not just a matter of praise. It's not just a matter of expressing our remorse or in other ways that the some of the other Psalms address. So perhaps it's something that we should take action on.
Very good. Very good. Any other comments? Brother Ed. Thank you.
Brother Ed Grabner from Mahomet, Illinois. There was one other thing from the Strong's Concordance, that number 4905 for this word, but Brother Laddie brought out instructive, and it had an additional thought, that is a didactic poem. That was a new word to me. And so we looked that up in the dictionary. Didactic or didactical goes well with all the friends are bringing out. It means adapted to teach, perceptive, containing doctrines, precepts, principles, or rules intended to instruct as a didactic poem or essay. So really bring out the emphasis. This is intended to instruct.
Yeah, I appreciate the comments. And that really is the strong meaning of masculine. You know, there are 13 masculines in the book of Psalms, and I'll list them if you're interested. 32, 42, 44, 45, 52, 53, 54, 55, 74, 78, 88, 89, and 142. And if you look at these, they all have this commonality of being very instructive, didactic, or having to do with teaching. And they put this teaching and this instruction in the poetical way, as Brother Laddie indicated, that there is a musical note or a musical tenor to them as well. And these psalms can be very, very helpful in looking at certain fundamentals of the truth, especially the truth, the present truth that David and others had back at the time the psalms were written. That word that's translated from Strong's 4905, if you look up some occurrences with that, it's translated different ways in King James, including prudently, with discretion, with consideration, having insight, and so forth, ideas like that. You can see we wrap it up in this idea of instruction, that it is intended to give instruction. And as we look at this 32nd Psalm tonight, you'll find it is very strong with respect to instruction on some very basic themes of God's relationship to us. Question number two, relate the context of this psalm to verse 8. And we just had it read in as a preface. How does verse 8 fit in with the general context of the psalm? You might also add, why does it seem particularly appropriate that this was penned by King David? Hey, Sister Lois?
We had a comment from Erdman, New Bible Commentary. It says, this psalm is associated with the 51st psalm. Well, I thought that was interesting since it wasn't among the 13 others. And the background of both is to be found in the 2 Samuel account, chapters 11 and 12. And this psalm deals with the blessedness which is known when sin is forgiven and gives insight into the psychological and religious implications of sin and its removal. And if that instruction is there and then you read that a verse, what will happen if you take that instruction and use it in the right way? The blessings that you'll receive from it.
All right, thank you. Some other thoughts relating to the context? Sister Baker, do you have your hand up? I can't. Oh, you do. Okay.
My index, it said attentive, but in Psalm 44, I'm sure David was wanting former deliverance from the present troubles. And thou, in verse 4, thou art my God, thou art my King, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. And if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to strange God, shall not God search this out? For for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Brother Ed and then Sister Debbie.
Brother David wanted to additionally give some references that went over the context real well of the psalm. Reprint 3260, particularly reprint 4270, and then, of course, the one cited in the study here, 5690. But what we appreciated in going over the context will be critical to appreciate and understand, as you've already noted, the latter part of the psalm will give some additional counsel to a righteous class, but we'll want to understand correctly in what sense are they righteous. And so these preceding verses before verse 8 shows us this is the righteous class, or like those who would be like David, the righteous because they've received forgiveness for their sins.
Okay, very nice connection there. Brother, Sister Debbie, almost forgot.
Well, what I think is that the individual is asking for forgiveness. I don't really need this, but the individual is asking for forgiveness. They acknowledge their sins before the Lord, and they acknowledge that the Lord is their hiding place. And so what better way is to receive instructions is when you're first humble and you ask for forgiveness. Then the Lord can give you instructions, and then you would take his counsel how to go from there. And David certainly required forgiveness, and he did need to be redirected by the Lord in some experiences.
I like your thought there, how humility is precedent to receiving the forgiveness of God. Unless we acknowledge with humility our need of that, then the Lord is not going to be inclined to give that to us because we haven't come to the right condition of heart. Brother Hart.
I think in order to appreciate this verse, we should go to 33:18 through 22. 33 chapter 18 through 22. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that reverence him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee."
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Sister Agnes, right?
In Reprint 4270, I have this thought. It's today's lesson is intended to bring this matter fully and clearly before our attention to show us the understanding principle with what God approves or disapproves, his creatures. The philosophy with all of the divine dealings, the appreciation of helpfulness to such as desire to be in harmony with the Lord, enable them to better to govern their course of life.
Thank you. Let's just take a little bit closer look at these verses which precede up to verse 8. Is there a thought? Okay, didn't see that. Brother George?
Yes, Brother David, when I was reviewing this, thinking about this question, and I like the thought when it says relate. And my answer to the question, relate the context of this psalm to verse 8, I realize that it relates, as we already talked about, instruction. And as we receive our instructions, we're being taught at the same time. And while being taught, we're learning to be guided. And while being guided, we can see more and to understand our Heavenly Father and his wonderful plan of salvation.
Thank you, Brother George. You know, you clicked a few cascade of ideas as well. You know, as Bible students, we take a look at these things and we study them. A lot of us have very good study habits. Some of us struggle to get the thought. But when Brother George said he liked the word relate, you know, when we do an analysis of a scripture, the way that we can begin to study it is just to ask questions about it. That's what building relations is. We can ask who, what, where, why, when, how. Just apply those questions, and you'll find that the scripture starts to open up. When you relate one thing to another, you're creating a pattern. And as that pattern in your mind grows, it's a pattern of understanding. That's what understanding is a pattern. You know, we talk about knowledge. Knowledge is just the accumulation of facts. Just think, a pile of facts, there's knowledge. But in that pile, they may have no meaning for us at all. We have to extract the facts and relate them one to another to build up a picture. And as that picture becomes more clear, we achieve what we call understanding. And then there's one more step. If you've got knowledge and then you've got understanding, you got to do something with it. That's wisdom. It is the application of knowledge and understanding. So this idea of relate is part of building that up within ourselves. Look with me in Psalm 32. I want to read verses 1 and 2. I'd like to work up to verse 8. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, it is David who is writing this, and he's saying it is a wonderful blessing. Let's talk about David for a while. Why was this such a blessing to him? Would someone tell us a little bit about David's background and why this expression of forgiveness, of not having the imputation of sin, of having his sin covered, was such a treasure to David? Why? Brother Wes?
Brother David, we really appreciated going back and reviewing the details of 2 Samuel, the 11th and 12th chapters. It really helped to put an additional depth of meaning into this particular psalm. And as we understand it, David, we're all familiar with the sin or sins that he committed relative to Uriah and also Bathsheba. And it seems as though, as Brother Russell suggests, that a period of time passed. In fact, he suggests it was about a year from the time that David committed these sins until the time that he actually expressed his repentance to Nathan, when Nathan was sent to him to essentially give him a strong rebuke. But it was during this year, it seems as though there developed, what we could call an estrangement between David and the Lord. It was sort of a wall went up between David and the Lord during this period of time. And, of course, once Nathan comes face to face to him and delivers the message of the Lord, you know, thou art the man, and then proceeds to give him a strong message of rebuke from the Lord, at the end of which David says, I have sinned and I repent. At that point in time, it seems as though that's when David realized that even though, as Nathan said, you're not going to escape the penalty or penalties of what you have done, but at that point in time, David's relationship with the Lord was reestablished. All of a sudden, that estrangement wasn't there anymore. And now he had his relationship back with the Lord. Yes, he was going to have to go through some difficult experiences. Yes, his son would die. And yes, the sword would never depart from his family. But, you know, he was able to endure all that. But the point of the blessing that he's expressing here would seem to be a reestablished relationship with the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Very, very good background there. Brother Rick, please.
Well, along with the foregoing, we thought this was very insightful that so much time passed, and yet without the confession of the sin, there really wasn't a satisfactory relationship between David and the Lord, as already said. And the Lord wasn't just going to say, well, enough time has passed, that's it, it doesn't count, it doesn't matter. No, he wanted to bring David to a point of sincere repentance, knowing that that was best for David, and it would also bring him into heart harmony with God's standards, which would be proper. And so with us, the lesson is that even though time has passed, we still want to make things right with the Lord when they come to our attention, and not just think, well, okay, that was a year ago. I mean, the Lord doesn't think about that anymore. Well, if we should be sensitive to it, then undoubtedly the Lord would appreciate us confessing and making repentance, and undoubtedly it would delight Him as it did in this relationship between David and God.
Very, very good point. You know, when injustice is done, God doesn't rest. There is remembrance continually until justice is once again reestablished. Brother Laddie?
Oh, Brett. In honor of preferring one another.
Question reminds me, in reference to verses 1 and 2, reminds me of the first page of the first volume saying that the permission of evil is both instructive and preparatory for the ushering in of the golden age of prophecy, wherein all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you take a look at David's life here and what he went through, is this not really the whole purpose of the permission of evil? We read in Jeremiah 31, 34, that shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, know the Lord, for all will know him from the least unto the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So it directly connects right back with the lesson that we have here with David in the psalm.
Thank you. Brother George?
Well, Brother David, I have a very short comment on this question. David, as we all know, and I'm sure we'll remember, that he was a man after God's own heart.
You know, George, you read my mind. My follow-up question is just that. How could David be a man after God's own heart when he breaks three of the Ten Commandments? He lusts after Uriah's wife, he commits adultery with her, and he murders, indirectly, Uriah. And then he spends a year without repentance trying to cover it over and to do other various things. How can such a man be called a man after God's own heart? Sister Marguerite.
The concluding verses of this psalm, 8 through 11, represent the Lord as the speaker, instructing David and all of his people who, like David, desire the Lord's guidance and feel wretched and troubled when any earth-born cloud intervenes between them and the Lord. The Lord engages to be the teacher and the instructor of all such. And this part is beautiful. He will overrule their affairs and make all things work together for good. Even their stumbling shall not prove disastrous, but because they maintain the spirit of devotion to the Lord and to the principles of righteousness, He will make even their missteps become valuable lessons, that they may be henceforth less liable to stumble and to learn to look unto the Lord and be guided in their goings by His eyes. And also, just a short comment here, David had smothered his conscience for a time, thinking, well, he was a king and he was exempted from the laws governing others. But the Lord, knowing his heart, this article said that had this condition been allowed to progress, it might have meant a complete estrangement between David and the Lord. But because he had made a covenant with the Lord, and the Lord had accepted him and warranted unto him the sure mercies of David, David was not allowed to pass into a comatose condition morally. That's when the Lord sent the prophet Nathan. And when he was told the parable by Nathan, then he realized the grievousness of his sin, and he was prompted to confess and repent.
He woke up, huh?
Yeah, he woke up.
Okay. Thank you. Brother David?
maybe a quick answer to your question would be, if David had not responded correctly, he would not have been a man after God's own heart. And if God needed somebody with that designation, we would have found it in our Bible in some other individual. But the fact that David did respond correctly, he could garner this designation.
It indicated that the depth was there, didn't it? I remember some years ago, Brother David Duran was, I think it was Brother David, giving a discourse, and he had a white sheet. If it wasn't David, it's still a good lesson. And on that white sheet, it had a black spot on it. And he held it up, and he asked the audience, "What do you see?" And everybody said, "A black spot." And he says, "Did anybody see the white sheet?" You know, it's a description of us. It's a thumbnail description of all of us. All of us have a black spot, some more than others. And in King David's life, isn't it a shame that we look at a life of a righteous man, a man whose heart was full in accord with Jehovah God, a man who in many, many cases, most of his life was doing the right thing, and yet his life is characterized by this one significant sin, at least a composite sin. I think that the answer to the question is that God is able to see the wholeness of what David was, just as he is with us. We all have significant defects in our life. We all deal with significant sins. But it is part of what these two verses is about, that God doesn't deal with us according to those things that are out of harmony, but he deals with us according to those things which are in harmony and is attempting day by day in our experiences to bring more of our lives into harmony as well. Sister Cindy.
Just a scripture regarding the repentance. Reading from the New American Standard in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there are two kinds of repentance. There's a true heart repentance, which I believe David had, and then there's I'm sorry, you know, in other words, you're more sorry that you got caught rather than you sinned. So I think we see a definite difference. And I think that's why, big part of why the Lord really appreciated his heart, because he saw the depths of the oh man, what have I done, right, attitude.
Right, exactly right. And in fact, you know, when David said at that point, "I have sinned," I'm going to give you a little homework here. When you get a chance, look up the various times in scriptures where somebody says, "I have sinned." I think you'll find 7 or 8 different instances of that. And I believe, if my faulty memory serves me right, in every case but one, and that's King David's, it wasn't a true heartfelt repentance. Remember, Pharaoh said that once, "Oh, I've sinned." But what did it change? Well, nothing. It was an excuse for the moment. So just the declaration of that, at least in terms of the ratio of its occurrence in Scripture, doesn't necessarily reflect the depth of repentance and depth of sorrow and grief over what he had done that we see in King David. Sister, let's see, Judy, is it? Okay.
Yes, from Salem, Oregon. Brother David, I'm so thankful that the Lord, and I know the brethren are too, so thankful that the Lord allowed this example of David for all of us. As you said, we all have those black spots. And as the sister just said, most of them, well, there's two kinds of repentance. And for most of them, I must say, we probably are never caught, because there are secret things that are inside that are never actually committed outwardly. But we need to harbor that with jealousy, harbor that relationship we have, and guard it carefully, that relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father. And if any of those dark clouds do intervene, we need to get rid of them quickly. And so this is what David's example was. And sometimes they do, like David, they go on for a while before we recognize what they are, or even sometimes we allow them to cause a separation for a time with the Lord. But we need to be very careful and keep that communication very fluid.
Sister Judy, I appreciate that comment so much, because I am so thankful that the Lord provided examples in the Scriptures of those that he loved who have fallen. Because if we didn't have any of those examples in Scriptures, how discouraged would we get? We know how high God's standard is, And we know the reality of how poorly our humanity measures up to that standard. And yet we can see in probably a couple of dozen instances where God's servants failed miserably, and yet God was still interested in them. God still loved them. And in the case of David, there's another important point for all of us, and this is along with your thought as well, Sister Judy, is that we have those black spots in our lives. And sometimes we go for a very long time, perhaps keeping them inside, not letting them come out. But, you know, God loves us enough, just as he loved David, that there's going to come a time where he forces the issue. So it revolves on us. You know, are we going to open the issue up? Are we going to confess it and get it out and get it taken care of? Or are we going to have to wait on God? And usually it's a little bit more messy when God opens it up, just in David's case. But God is that faithful that he will not allow those things to go on for an extended period of time, because he loves you and he wants to make sure that those things come out in the open. Brother Ed, please.
Discussion here, Brother David. There seemed to me, as we with answering your question, that David himself caught on the very element that made him a man after God's own heart and stated it in verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no guile, no hypocrisy, no treachery, no deceit. Though he did sin, it would be a matter of time for our thing would be corrected. God knew that he would acknowledge it, just be a matter of time.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. You know, you look at that period of 1 year, and David was deceitful. He was guile and whatnot. But it was out of the blinding effects of sin. With the blinding effects of fear. It really wasn't David's nature. He was doing something contrary to what he really wanted. But he got so swept up on it, he didn't realize what he was doing. And it wasn't until Nathan, that wonderful prophet, who probably took his life in his hand, going before the king of the land, to bring something out in the open. But David tricked him. David caused the true righteousness of David's heart to come out. And when he did, David got the connection, just like that, and realized what had happened. You know, in verses 3 and 4, we talk about that period of year. Here's David's description of that period of year with his sin before there was full repentance and an acknowledgement of his sin. And he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. That describes a very bad condition. You know, and Brother Russell, in one of the reprint articles, I didn't write down which one, and when we were reading it today, it was recalled to mind again, is that David's health deteriorated during that time. You remember at one point, he's still in the castle and he's directing the army from afar. So why wasn't he out there? Well, maybe it was guilt. You know, maybe it was some physical illness. But the results of that sin just bore down, stripped him of his energy. And I have no doubt that those that were around him, that were used to seeing his energy and the dynamic that had been this king, seeing quite a different king, must have realized that there was some big problem there. And, you know, so it is with us. When we have sin within us that we're not dealing with, it emasculates us. It takes away our energy. And by contrast, when there is repentance and when there is confession, then we get that energy back. Again, the pastor observes that there is and seems to be a rejuvenation when we rid ourselves of that sin as well. Verse 5, we're going to move along a little bit quickly here. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." Again, recognition. Here's the full recognition of the necessity of repentance, the necessity of confession. And verse 6, "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." I want to ask a question about this verse 7. We understand that David's sin was forgiven. God says, "I put thy sin aside." And yet, didn't God continue to punish David? Didn't he have problems for the rest of his life? Why is it that punishment and adversity continues after the sin is forgiven? Shouldn't all of that start anew? Shouldn't the reset button be pressed at that point? Yet in David's situation, it wasn't. Why was that? Wasn't David in God's favor anymore? Who'd like to take a shot at that? Sister Lois, please.
I don't know if there's a difference in the word punishment or consequence. He acknowledged what he did and God forgave him, but God also said there'll be consequences. So those consequences are what he had to deal with. And I think the fact that he could rise above them and deal with them and go on with his life and trust in the Lord. He wasn't bitter towards the Lord.
Okay, so Sister Lois, you're saying that forgiveness doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of sin. And much of this was consequences. All right, I like that thought. Someone else? Add a little bit more? Sister Judy again?
If we have committed a sin, that feeling of forgiveness might be there, but we're still repentant the rest of our lives, and so that still hurts us that we've letting the Lord down. We've let him down. But also I was thinking about Acts 14:22, the latter part of that verse that says, through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Think it, and also the other scripture, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you. So even though we repent of our sin and acknowledge it before the Lord and receive forgiveness for it, we're still going to have troubles. We're still going to have experiences, because it's those very same experiences that will prepare our characters to be more like our Lord, so that we will be copies of his dear Son.
Okay, thank you. You brought a very interesting wrinkle in here, that part of these experiences, we can call them punishment, we can call them consequences, but some component of those experiences are developmental, that there's growth involved, and that's very important too. Brother John, please.
Well, Brother David, I believe one of the key parts in this is in that verse 5, because it raises the point that the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. So there was a forgivable part of his sin, and there was a part where he colluded in the sin, and that part had to have correction. And there's so many beautiful things about this, that the Lord can receive and forgive and bring back into favor, but there are those consequences that have been mentioned, which in this case, they're expiation for that part of the sin that he had. And I don't know if the brethren are familiar with a talk Brother Bednarz gave years ago called Sometimes We Have to Go Backwards Before We Go Forwards. And he brings a point out in that talk that it's almost as if David didn't progress. He had all the trouble in his house. And he brought out a very interesting episode in 2 Samuel 16 when Absalom is chasing David. Shimei comes out and curses David and stones him. And Brother Bednarz brought out that this would have been to David a reminder that really under the law, he deserved to be stoned for committing adultery. And he didn't do anything against Shimei. He wouldn't let his people do anything against it. And I think it showed his understanding that he fully deserved that under the law, but the Lord spared him from that. And, of course, I think the fact that he's a man after the Lord's heart is shown to the end of his life that he had made all the preparations for the temple for his son. I mean, he really was eager to do the Lord's will, but he was overtaken and colluded in this sin and had to have the corrections that came. But he knew the forgiveness. That's the joy that he had in this psalm.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Let's see. Sister Debbie and then Brother Jonathan. Or Jordan, excuse me. One of the great boys.
I appreciated a thought from reprint 4270. And that was, in a word, justice. David was forgiven, graciously forgiven. However, to quote verbatim from the article, it says, justice knows no forgiveness. So although he repented and he came back into favor with the Lord, he still required the punishment. And it goes on further to say, I also appreciated that it says this isn't, he received the necessary stripes, and the pastor counsels us that we're not to see this as something vindictive, but it's to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin and its extreme undesirability, and hopefully we'll learn the lesson and avoid it the next time.
I like your thought on justice there, Debbie. If I steal a dollar from you and I ask your forgiveness, you say, David, I'm forgiving. Does that mean that I'm not required to give the dollar back? Of course I am. Justice requires that we set the scales right. But something between us is done when I get your forgiveness. And after Jordan's comment, I want to pursue that a little bit more.
Sir, Sister Isabel, she had your hand up. Sister Isabel, did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. Brother Jordan Gray here. David, we're talking about the consequences, and just a thought recently was discussing with some of the other brethren, when there's trouble in an ecclesia, and there's been so many different, across the years, there's been different things across the whole country, and if there's a problem and then there's an effort to try to reunite the two ecclesia parts, I've been thinking a little bit about that process. Sometimes there's a breakdown. There's a million reasons why an ecclesia splits, but let's just assume that there was some sort of a wrong that the ecclesia allowed to have happen. The issue of the consequences there is that there may be a split, and the consequences may be that the ecclesias may not get back together, because that is a consequence. You know, you reap what you sow. God is not mocked. A lot of times, you know, we as Bible students are very clear about the permission of evil and how when something happens to someone in the world, they have to suffer the consequences. But a lot of times, once we've tried to remedy things with our brethren and so forth, and we think that the Lord should bless that and we should be back together, God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. And there is a consequence that can last 30, 40 years.
All right. Very, very nice. Sister Merrily, please.
Believe that remnants are left when sin is forgiven, but not when they're blotted out. And when the sins are blotted out, the individual has already received their reward.
Okay, thank you. That's a nice distinction. We may have time to go on that a little bit more. On this question of forgiveness and punishment and adversity and whatnot, I think sometimes we're linking the two too closely and not seeing that there's a distinction between the two. Let me ask you this question. What changed between after David had sinned, before he had the forgiveness of God, and after he had the forgiveness of God? What changed between those two states? Anyone have a thought? Something important changed. Sister Lois.
How David physically overall felt that was keeping him from a relationship with God.
Yeah, that's it. The relationship with God. David was in disfavor here, and he was restored to God's favor here. That's what forgiveness does. It reestablishes that favorable relationship. Now, all of the other things we're talking about, punishment and consequences and whatnot, that's a whole other state of affairs. But what David was rejoicing is here is that he had this favor restored. That was his joy. That was the most important thing. And that is why he could bear all of these other consequences that came from it. And these consequences come, as you have so articulately mentioned, that there is justice that has to be done, there's normal consequences, there's growth experiences that God continues to give David. Those bad experiences no longer bother David as those same type of experience did during the 1 year. They bothered him very much because he was out of favor.
And so when we're talking about being restored to God's favor, that should be the key element that we're seeking. Yes, there's going to be consequences for things that we have done in the past. The scales of justice have to be corrected. Justice has to be renewed. And God will often give us experiences just because he wants us to grow. Now, in that respect, can someone explain the difference between a punishment experience and a chastisement experience, if there is a difference? Sister Gray, please. Sister Rebecca.
Actually, I think those two words do appear, is it in Apostle Paul's chapter 12?
Hebrews.
Okay. Yes, there are two words. One is scourge, and it means punishment. And one is chasten, and it means like instruction, teaching. And either can be very light or very severe. That's not the point. We can have a scourging that's extremely light. And, of course, our example is Jesus. He was violently chastened, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he was that he suffered. Can I just inject one more thing? I think David's consequences, or I like the word expiation better, for the partially willful part of his sin, was very specific. And if you'll remember when the parable was given to him about the lamb, let's see, was stolen, then he said, take fourfold. Okay, four of his sons died. I mean, would a parent rather die themselves? It's excruciating. And Brother Bob helped me get the names. First of all, it was the baby, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Four of his sons died. So I think the consequences of his repentance is that after that point, he could be guided by his eye, God's eye.
I really like that number four. You know, under the law, the fourfold restoration required. Never saw that before. Your mentioning of Jesus, Sister Rebecca, I think makes a really good case for the difference between punishment and chastisement. Was Jesus chastised? Yes. Was he punished? Absolutely not. So you see, punishment has to do with our being out of favor, and it's the proverbial 2x4 up the side of the head to wake us up to our condition, our need to get back into favor. But the chastisements now, these are for our instruction and our growth. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth." It's not a punishment, but it is rather a growth experience. And so some of the brethren have some very heavy chastisements that they bear. Chastisements in their experiences, perhaps within their families, perhaps chastisements of their health, chastisements within an ecclesia having to split or something like that. There's a whole range of these different things, but the Lord permits these not because we're out of harmony, but he permits us because there's growth involved in these things. Well, let's go on to our question three. I think we did a real lot here in establishing the context. And it brings our interest here to this eighth verse. Let me read it again. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with thy eye." Who's the speaker in this verse? Brother Luke? Lucas? Lou. Close.
The speaker in the verse is the Heavenly Father. And I did like the rendition from the, I think it's a common English version. It says, "You said unto me, I will point out the road that you shall follow. I will be your teacher and watch over you. Don't be stupid like horses and mules that must be led with ropes to make them obey."
Oh, I like that one. Yeah, this is Jehovah God speaking. Now, when we were driving up, Kathy and I were discussing this, and one of the questions that came up is, now, David is writing this. Why doesn't he say at this point, "And Jehovah said," quote, unquote? He doesn't introduce it that way. It's just, "I will do this. I will instruct thee." Why is it just a change in person like that? Anyone have a thought? Probably more of an obscure question. Brother Wes?
This is a very superficial thought, Brother David, but wouldn't it have more poignancy when it's written in the first person, coming from the Heavenly Father directly, as opposed to David saying something about what the Heavenly Father is suggesting or thinking?
Yeah, I like that thought. That change of person accomplishes several things. All right, David's been talking from his perspective up to this point in time. Now God is taking over. Remember, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Here's an example where David is writing, and then God says, no, I'm going to talk from here on. And then he inspires David to write it. You know, that lack of an introduction may confuse some people, but it's part of the things that we do as Bible students to perceive where God is speaking directly to us. This is not merely a rendition of what David thought that he heard God said. It is a direct address to us. And by the way, how do we know it's a direct address to us? There's something a few verses later that suggests that. Verse 11. Ye righteous. He's talking to the justified class, the class that has that blessing of having their sins covered and having the sinfulness of their sins not imputed to us. Let's go on to question 4. How does the Lord instruct us? He says, I will instruct thee. How does he instruct thee? And by the way, there's not just one answer to this question. There's many answers. What do you think? How does God instruct us? Brother Bob?
In the Psalm, Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. I think the preceding comments have illustrated very clearly that David, and your own comments, Brother David, illustrated how King David was afflicted. If for conscience wearing on the heart, wearing on the soul. I wonder how many of us, if we would think back to the grievous mistakes we may have made, how we felt personally afflicted, maybe even to the point of being physically sick. Reflect on that and think of what wearing it has to us. But, you know, the concept of it's good that I have been afflicted. This is, I was reading once, 1967, in 1971, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn my statutes. So I think the reflectiveness of one like David, one who has a heart that is bent toward God, will be affected positively by these guiding experiences. That's not me. And the other part of this is, of course, when it says in the scripture, guided by the eye, I think that there are some times that individuals can respond to the Lord by observing with their eye what the Lord is doing through providence. And one of my favorite experiences was the experience of seeing a parable in my life played out in front of me that called my attention to something I had said incorrectly. I had said something early one morning, probably to Sister Rebecca, and later that day, one of the students came in and was chastising another student with almost the same words. And I had to think, you know, I am the man. So it was, and I was ready to reprimand him. I think I did, in fact. It was just incredible. So I think those parables are played out in our life. Sometimes someone else's experience, someone's suffering, someone, it calls our attention. And we focus back on the Lord's word.
Thank you, Brother Bob. In your comment, I got two answers to the question, that he instructs us by affliction and by providence. And I'd like to point out that both of those depend upon us being of a mind to look for those things. Remember, we saw earlier there in verse 9, be not as the horse and the mule which have no understanding. You know, there's two ways in which these type of afflictive experiences in our life can affect us. That is, they can either affect us or they can't. We either see the lesson, in, as Bob said, because we have a sanctified mind to look for it, or they pass over our head, that we don't gain any blessing from them whatsoever. And that's like the horse and the mule without understanding. Brethren, if we believe that all things work together, then we will look constantly, day by day, to these afflictive experiences and these providential experiences, always asking ourselves, What's the Lord teaching me in this? That should be the first thing. You know, Brother Fry years ago was giving a talk, and there was a sister in the class that was causing a problem, and so Brother Fry, in speaking generally, talked about it in his discourse. It was directed to her, but not... And then after the discourse was over, he saw this sister coming up, and he's saying, well, I wonder if she got it. Maybe she's upset. She came up, she said, Brother Fry, that was a wonderful talk. And you know that point that you gave? Sister so-and-so needs that so bad. What happened? The mule and the horse. She didn't have any understanding of this. Brethren, are we more inclined to apply instruction to others? Say, oh, Sister so-and-so needs that. Oh, Brother so-and-so, you know, he's... Or do we are of a mind to apply it first to ourselves? How else does the Lord instruct us? Sister Baker?
There's a scripture that I like. It's in John 10, verse 4. It says, for when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and they follow him, for he knows they know his voice. And so, of course, we're to be guided by the shepherd, and the sheep know his voice. So we have to stay very close to the Lord and his word. And another quote I like, it's from reprint 3777. And I think there's a lot here to chew on. But it says, to the enlightened Christian, guided in judgment by God's revelation, the Bible, the voice of conscience becomes really the voice of God, and obedience to it is imperative. So there's some qualifications there that if we're grounded in the Lord's words and the standards of the scriptures, then our conscience then becomes the conscience of God, and we should follow that as close as we can. I mean, he says here it's essential, imperative that we do that.
Thank you very much. So two more ways here, number three and number four. God instructs us by us knowing and listening to the voice of our shepherd, Jesus. And secondly, listening to the voice of our conscience. And I like that qualifier. Our conscience is no good unless it's set according to the principles of God's words. It's like an alarm clock. You want to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, you have to set the alarm clock. If you don't set it, it doesn't work. Our conscience is an alarm the same way. It has to be set up according to the principles of God's holiness. Then it works very well. Brother Ed?
Two scriptures. I have them pulled up. One is Jeremiah 6:16, and the other one is Jeremiah 31:21, if I remember right. Okay. Set thee up Set thee up waymakers. Make thee high heaps. Set thy heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin Israel. Turn again to thy cities. But the point in what I draw from this is set up waymakers or mark posts. You know, we learn by, some of us learn the hard way by experience. And by our collective experience, we learn saying, I don't want to do that again. You know, I remember when I was in this situation. I better not go down this path. The other way is by observing. I see how you went through that. Well, I don't want to go through that. And the other way is when we read it in Scripture, we're saying, well, this isn't the way I should go down that way. So we set these markers as we learn them and learn how to apply in our lives. And the other one is Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, ask ye for the old paths, or the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. So it's by setting these and learning these old paths by the, you know, that could take a lot of different routes, but by learning the experiences and learning what the ancient worthies went through, what the apostles went through, and being able to apply that in our life, hopefully by experience we won't repeat it again.
Okay, thank you. Brother Laddie. And as we're waiting on Brother Laddie, the second part of this question is, how do you identify the voice of the Lord? We've got a lot of noise in our lives, a lot of voices telling us this, telling us that. How can we distinguish from that what is the Lord and what is not? Brother Laddie, yourself?
Brother David, I'm thinking of all Scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, for instruction in righteousness. And this has been brought out in different ways there. He instructs us by his word. Then also, there are dozens of other ways that he instructs us, and I'll mention just a couple of them. The great cloud of witnesses that we have. A fantastic instruction for us in their lives and their faithfulness and the fact that the Lord approved of that. And we have, in addition to that, probably one that is more closely related to us than all the rest of them, and that is the seven messengers, and specifically the seventh messenger. He promised that when he returns that he would love us. And he loved us by giving us the truth, the harvest message, for the purpose of developing us and instructing us and making us like unto his Father. And just a wonderful way of instructing us. We can't forget for a moment the apostles. The apostles, you recall in John the 17th chapter, I pray not for these only, but for those that will believe on me through their word. So that's another means of instructions. And there's a lot more.
Yes, indeed. How do I identify the voice of the Lord? Brother Ed.
Had three scriptures, really, with all the comments of the brethren. We were appreciating how these tied in with Brother Ed's comment here. Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21, and I won't read the whole scripture there, but the friends will recognize verse 21, especially, "Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." So the idea that we're not to look for new things, it's going to be the old paths, as noted. And Psalms 119, verses 103 through 105, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path." So this is emphasizing where, you know, the Lord's word. But this reminded us of a scripture that ties in with Brother Laddie's comments that specifically speaks of a voice, and that's the Revelation 10, verses 7 to 10. Because here we have the voice days of the voice of the seventh angel. When he should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, and he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again, said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." And I went unto the angel and said unto him, "Give me the little book." And he said unto me, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall be to thy belly bitter, but it shall be to thy mouth sweet as honey." So this would tie in with our Psalms 119, the idea of the sweetness. But here we see a great evidence of the Lord's voice at the end of the age through a specific agency. We really appreciate that.
Thank you. You can see the Lord has many avenues by which he instructs us, but we are encouraged to try the spirits. Not all the things that we hear are the voice of the Lord. Sometimes the voice of the adversary gets thrown in there. Sometimes there's just differences of opinion that are thrown in. I want to move to a new place. Should I move here or move there? Brother says, "Oh, I think you should move here." Another way, "I should move here." Which one is the voice of the Lord? You see, there's a lot of these decisions we have to make. But John says we should try the spirits, and we try the spirits using the touchstone of truth. And if we stay close to the truth and we begin to develop that close walk with God, that close relationship with God, that instinct will begin to be developed because our character will be more like God's character. Sister Edith, then Brother Bill.
I think in the line of what you're saying, you don't know which way to go. You don't know where the Lord's voice is here or there. I think his overruling providences guide us and direct us in that way. We, with all our heart, try to find out what the Lord's will is. We decide that the Lord's will is one certain path. We start down that path, and the Lord blocks every single step of the way. Well, you say it could be the adversary and so on, but after the third or fourth time, you think, maybe the Lord doesn't want me to do this, and you try another path. So I think it's the Lord's overruling providences that are very important in our lives, and that we listen to him. I know of situations where I could see that the Lord was instructing this person not to do what he was trying to do, but he was bound and determined he was going to do that, and he paid the consequences too.
Yeah, we have to pay attention to providence, don't we? Brother Bill?
In line with that, the more over the years that we study God's Word, we learn what his wonderful character is. And we should be able to hear a ring in that voice, his character. If it doesn't have that ring, we don't want to go that way at all.
Yeah, very good.
And I think personally, though, even with David, his problem was an attitude problem. And I think we can get into that situation where we think we are God's favorites. And whatever we do, God will sanction. And I think then we have to really examine ourselves and humble ourselves. And sometimes the experience that comes may be very humiliating to us. So I think that this is a wonderful lesson that we're studying, because it's something that each one of us can remember and take hold of. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm going to have one more comment on this, and we have to move. I can't believe how quickly the time has gone by. Brother Ed, you had a thought, and then I want to move on to the next question. I'm sorry, I'm not going to catch everybody's thought.
You triggered a thought of John 15, verse 7, if I can quote it right from memory.
Please.
If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. The whole key is abiding in the words. Then you know what to ask, and it will be given you.
Yep, exactly right. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you basically whatever you want. Question 5, is there a difference between instruction and guidance? If so, what is it? Brother Lou?
Yes, there is. I think your diagram up there, or the picture up there, illustrates it very correctly. It says, he gives us the instruction, this is the way, walk ye in it. He provides the path. So we don't know where that path, we know that path, if we keep on it, will lead like Pilgrim's Progress to the Celestial City. So we just need to keep on the path. That's the guidance.
Yeah, I like that. The guidance has to do with a map, with direction, and the instruction has to do with the facilities necessary to get it done. I actually think that you might see this in the tabernacle. When you go into the Holy of the Tabernacle, you have on your left the lampstand, and on your right the table of showbread. Both of these represent God's Word, but what's the difference? Well, the light gives you direction. There's guidance. And the bread gives you strength and sustenance. God's Word gives both of those functions to us, guidance and instruction. Number 6, what is the eye a symbol of when he says, I will guide thee with mine eye? How does the Lord guide us with his eye? Sister Agnes, please.
Brother David, the eye is the most important organ, which gives expressions to the feeling so desirous of doing divine will that he may be continually on the alert to do the will of the parents by looking at the parent's eye and not waiting for the rod. So each of God's children look unto Jesus for the expression of the Father's will that they look to him as the great counselor, the guide of life. Oh, let no earthborn cloud arise to hide thee from my servant's eye. And another symbol for eye is wisdom. God guides all things in wisdom. For each of the church, the most important lesson for us is to look to the Lord for all affairs of life, prompt obedience with joyfulness.
Thank you. I had two thoughts in mind, and you covered both of them. That was very nice. Someone else have anything to add? You know, I like Sister Judy. I like that that quote from Brother Russell about the parents. You know, I know when we were raising our children, right? Most of you, it's too far to see. But if I looked at my son and went like that, more to the eye, he knew what was in my eye. Or if I went like that, he knew that. That is the relationship we should have with God, that we are looking unto him and we are getting guidance from seeing his favor or disfavor in his countenance, in his dealings with us, in what we do. And, of course, the other one is where we switch places, where we go up to God's level, and now we look at things from his perspective. We get out of our own little fugue, and now we have God's perspective. There's two ways, as Sister Agnes indicated, that the eye is used. Sister Judy? It's not coming on.
Just said everything I was going to say.
Oh, I'm sorry.
But just the slightest indication from the Heavenly Father, just the slightest hint. Sometimes that can be through our brethren. Sometimes that can be through an association we may have in the world, because the Lord can use that too. But just the slightest indication, because that's more pleasing to him if that's all he has to do, is just give us that little hint and we take it.
Yep, exactly right. And I like your thought that it can come from almost any avenue. Again, one of Brother Fry's lessons, he used to talk about Balaam the prophet. And God spoke to Balaam through Balaam's ass. He didn't get it. He didn't see the voice of God coming through this animal. And so it is that sometimes we can get a very strong chastisement from somebody in the world, somebody that's got all kinds of faults, somebody we don't like. Are we still going to see the voice of the Lord in that person instead of deprecating what's said just because of who it's coming from? Brother Bob.
Just to use the obvious scripture, Psalm 119, I'm still back there, you can see, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I still remember the first convention I ever went to, Brother Alex Muir was walking back and forth saying how in the old days they'd strap a lamp on their feet when they'd walk in the dark. I don't know that they actually did that, but it sounded good. And I think that you had described this with going in through the tabernacle, having the light and the word and matching them together. And this text, I think, puts them together nicely.
Thank you. Number seven, question number seven. How important is it to get God's perspective? Now, I know the answer is very important, but can you expand on that? Sister Marguerite, please.
The scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15, is very important. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And also John 15:10-11. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full.
Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else have thought on that? You know, I have an illustration that I gave that shows how important it is to God's to get God's perspective on things. And some of the brethren may remember, it's about burnt toast. One morning, Kathy made me some toast and she burned it. And I got upset. Was I having God's perspective at that moment? No. I had a very, very narrow, very fleshly perspective. And I thought about that afterward. Had I gone out of the kitchen and rose up about 500 feet, so now I could look into the homes of my neighbors, I would look at the home over here, and here's a single mother working hard to raise three children. Over here, here's an elderly couple. The man has cancer, and he's dying, and she's taking care of him. Over here, here's a crack house with people in drug addictions. You know, all of a sudden, how important is that burnt toast? Rise up a little bit higher. and look at the national problems. A little bit higher, look at the international problems. What does God's perspective teach us? Well, it teaches us that our problems are so small that we ought not to exhaust a lot of energy over them. It's a fleshly perspective that we need to discard as quickly as possible. Brother Laddie?
Brother David, I was thinking of the fact of God's eyesight, like an eagle. He can see afar off. The reality of it is, when we look at it from God's perspective, he sees, able to see the end from the beginning. Now, how much am I able to see?
And me too, even smaller. Why not trust somebody that can see the end from the beginning? Doesn't that make sense? It's so logical. If he says, do this, you know, you don't have to question it. You may want to understand it. But isn't it better to do it, to trust he who has that wonderful wisdom? Brother Ed. No, it's not coming through. There, I think it's on now.
It's on now. Oh, sorry. Just directly related to this psalm and our previous discussion and consideration, and the thing we were impressed very much with was the last verse, as you'd already noted. He's speaking to a righteous class. This is God's perspective of the class he's talking to, whom he will give these assurances of verse 8 and the additional counsel of verses 9 through 11. That is his perspective. We should have the same perspective.
Absolutely. We can't go wrong from that perspective. All right, Sister Rebecca. Now, Brother Chairman's up here, so that means we have about 5 minutes. The last question says, give some examples from your life of the Lord's leading. We probably will have enough time after Sister Rebecca's comment for two examples. Think about it fast, and then we'll have those and conclude our study. Sister Rebecca?
Regarding God's perspective, I think, as we've been saying, it's not only space perspective, but time. And actually, the whole world will have to have that time perspective. They will look back on 6,000 years of misery and said it was a good experience.
Yes, yes. Isn't that wonderful? Everyone will rejoice in the experiences that they had. All right, last 5 minutes, 4 minutes. How has God led you in your life? Can you give us an example of something specific in your life that the Lord led you? We're interested in how he led you and how you perceive the Lord's voice in that. Again, if it's not too long, we might have time for two. Who would like to go first? Brother John.
When I first consecrated, I'd been a year in college, and I really wondered at the time whether or not I should quit college and go to the choral porter work. And I asked Brother Wilmot what he thought, and I kind of thought, well, he's engaged in the work, he'd give the best advice. And he quoted a scripture, in whatever state you're called, therein abide. So I concluded it was the Lord's will to finish college and then see what his will was. So I appreciated that because it was contrary to, I guess, what I thought the answer was going to be.
Isn't that great? So Brother George gave you the Lord's voice by quoting a scripture, right? There's a one general pattern, general template that we can use at any time. What should I do, Lord? Right here, chapter and verse. Another example? Sister Debbie? Well, we might have time for three.
Well, the Lord led me to Pennsylvania. I had wanted to get married, and I prayed about it for years and years and years. My dad and mom would pray about it. We'd pray together about it, and it was such a drought. And there is a severe lack of available males, and you go to convention, and in the words of a sister in the Winnipeg class, my radar was always on. Any young sister can relate to that comment. I know that. We've all been there. But anyway, I prayed, I laid it at the Lord's feet, and I said, the next available male, I said I was going to leave it in the Lord's hands. After much, I got my father to pray for me because the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I thought, you know, he'd be heard more because he was more righteous than I was. But anyway, there I was at the Prince Albert, Saskatchewan convention. And Robert was on the program. Well, here's this available young male. My dad hands me this note at the intermission. It said, Deb, get Robert's address, phone number, and email address. Three ways of communication. Well, anyway, I got it. And we've been happily married for 5 years.
5 years. Wonderful. Okay, brother?
I'm Debbie's dad, and The way I come into the truth was my mother was in the truth, but as you mentioned, whatever she told me, it just went over my head. But then I had a serious operation. I think the Lord intervened, and when I was in the hospital for a month, I was thinking about it, and I think there's a lot of things there that I was interested in. I think this is the way that the Lord drew me, and then I consecrated after that.
Thank you very much. Looks like we have a few seconds left. I'm going to give my personal testimony in a few seconds. Ridiculous. Many of you know the path that the Lord took me from Catholicism into agnosticism, into Jehovah's Witnesses, and into the Bible student movement. Each one of those steps, the Lord blessed me. Each one of them were very appropriate and precious to the growth that I got. Each part contributed a little bit. The only way you can get such disparate elements to come together to be a blessing is through the will of God. And I'm thankful for that. I don't think I need to say anything more. Brethren, I am thrilled to have been sharing with you in the study today. I absolutely love to be with the Lord's people, and I'm humbled as well. You know, the Lord loves each one of you. Your new creatures in your lives are precious to Jehovah God. And it certainly is humble for any elder to stand in front of the Lord's people and to conduct a study or give a discourse or serve in any other way. But it's been a blessing to me, and I got a few notes here. You know, I looked through the subject, but the subject has become more full from your comments, and I thank you very much. May the Lord add his blessing, and may he overrule anything amiss.
Thank you, Brother David, for your leadership this evening. Thank you, brethren, for the consecrated time that you have offered to be a blessing unto us, to all of us, and most of all, a glory and an honor to the Heavenly Father. Let's close with the use of hymn 215, Brother David's Choice, The Cleansing Stream. We thought how appropriate a selection to conclude this study. Hymn 215. concluding prayer. We'll ask you to please be seated, and we have just a few announcements. Brother David, please.
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, with uplifted hearts and voices, dear Father, we want to praise you and honor you and thank you so very, very much for sending Jesus, our Redemptor, and opening this marvelous way, this narrow way of worship of you and of following the footsteps of your dear Son. Father, we're awed that you take an interest in us, that you love us so fervently. We know that we are unworthy of this, and indeed that defines your grace. Father, we humbly ask that concerning our study tonight, that the thoughts and the ideas and the concepts would come from our minds into our hearts, that we would put them into application. Father, we ask that you would help us to be more like Jesus, for we know it is in his image that we need to be conformed, and in that confirmation will we be able to honor you and praise you and begin that wonderful work of uplifting the world and enlightening them. Father, be with us this evening. Be with us in our fellowship and indeed all of this weekend as we fellowship together in convention. Please do forgive us of our sins and shortcomings, and let none of these defects play any part in removing the blessing that you have in store for us. Be with the brethren that are working so hard with us and the brethren who have prepared lessons, and please give us an opportunity to console one another and to share some gem of truth with one another to increase the faith of each. Be with us now and for the remainder of this day. We humbly ask these things through the name and the merit of your beloved Son and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David. Brother, just a few announcements. We have a clock on the back of the wall. We will use that clock to govern the sessions in terms of time throughout the weekend. We wanted to mention that as if you're in the hall that is between this room and what used to be called the cafeteria, it's now called Crystal Cafe, but it's basically the same place. If you're in that hallway during the meetings, while the meetings are going on in this room, the sound does tend to carry in this room, particularly into the back. So just a moment or just an item to be mindful of. If you want to talk during the sessions here, it would be better to be over in the cafeteria area. We must be out of this facility by 10 o'clock. They're probably going to start urging us out in about 50 minutes, about 9:30 this evening. The room will be secured for tonight, so anything that you have here should be secure, should be safe. The auditorium will open probably a little earlier than 8:30, but we're assured that the auditorium, this room, will be unlocked at least by 8:30, probably maybe even as early as 8 o'clock, but anytime after 8:30 would be safe. I think most of the brethren have been here before, but for those who have not been here, the restroom locations, obviously that's a very important piece of instruction, talking about instruction tonight. The restrooms are located between this room and Crystal Cafe. There's one main corridor, and you'll find both the ladies' room and the men's room on this floor. Okay, is there any other announcements that anybody can think that we need to make that we have overlooked? Thank you, brethren. Enjoy your evening. Lord bless you. We'll see you in the morning.